We come to the book of 2 Peter, and there are two things that stand out in this book without a doubt. One is the fact of the emphasis on knowing and having a knowledge of God. 16 times the word knowing or knowledge is found. 6 of those 16 times it is found in the intensive form. Now, it is interesting, the other one is the most distinct doctrinal statement in the book of 2 Peter is this one in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 about the inspiration of Scripture. There is no doubt, if there was any one statement in the book of 1 Peter that stands out as a great doctrinal truth, it's that. And it is the foundation of that that we would lay. Now, I do this for a reason. I thought I could find props around here. You'd think I could, but I couldn't, so I'm going to do it this way. I do this for this. There are three foundational truths upon which all, if you call it exegesis or Bible study, must take place. One of them, and I'll start over here, is the text of Scripture. Is the text that we find here, for example, there, you know that we don't, when we look at this book here, we do not have the original manuscript. It doesn't exist. And actually, should it exist, it would be an unhealthy thing, because if it existed, we'd be worshiping it. We would. God was very gracious and wise in that. On the other hand, the amazing truth, if you just think about that, the fact that God could, over all of these years, keep the Word of God without the original text so clear, so distinct for us, and so true. We have, it is so close to the original, it's unbelievable. But, and in any of the areas where we don't know exactly what it is in some places, it isn't anywhere where it affects doctrine whatsoever, which is an amazing truth. But there are verses in the Bible that you have in some references that just weren't there in the original manuscripts, more than likely. That's one. I come to this one over here, this other foundation. It is the fact of biblical backgrounds. Now, it is so crucial for us because you can't even study it till you understand this. Now, this one in the middle, I'll come back to this in a moment. This in the middle are the rules whereby we are going to study Scripture. For us, we accept the fact that we take the Bible literally, and so therefore, that is the basic, if you will, hermeneutical rule that distinguishes us from many others. We're going to take the Bible for what it says. And so you look at this. But I want to talk about this one. You say, why does it matter, you know, when we look at the background, who wrote the book, where did they write it from, why did they write it, who were they writing to? It's so crucial. Do you understand that when I said it to you last week, the book of 2 Peter is the least attested book of any book in the New Testament? Now, what we mean by that is externally, there weren't an awful lot of people early on who used the book of 1 or 2 Peter or referred to the book of 2 Peter. And so you don't find that. And even if you look internally, the vocabulary is different than 1 Peter. There are so many things different. So people will tell you, you know, it just wasn't written by Peter. Now, you say, well, I'm not so sure it really matters. Oh, but I want to tell you that it does. You read in books from good men, and they just don't even question it. This wasn't written by Peter. It was written by somebody else. Therefore, it could have been written later than Peter's lifetime, and somebody just used his name. May I tell you that what we have to say today is important if it comes from the mouth of Peter. It is not so crucial if it comes from somebody else. And I bring this up here today to remind you that as important as the text is, as important as the rules whereby we interpret are, the importance of who wrote the book. We saw last week, this is Peter, Simeon Peter, Simon the fisherman, Peter the evangelist, Simon the Hebrew, Peter the missionary to Jews and Gentiles all over the world, Simon the servant, Peter the apostle. Simon, who stumbled so often in the process of trying to get where God wanted him to be. But Peter, the man whom God declared him to be and who finally was made by God to be, he is the author of these words. This is crucial to our understanding of the book. With that in mind, I take the time today to deal with this important truth because of a lot of reasons. Because it's here in the book, for one thing. Secondly, because there was a doctrinal problem that became evident in the evangelical circles in the last few years. And it had to do with the nature of God, his sovereignty and so forth. Did God really know and so forth? Someone said, and I have no problem with the statement, said that I think this is probably the more serious doctrinal problem because it attacks the character of God. May I say, I think there's a deeper doctrinal problem, and that's the matter of the Word of God. You see, because how do you know who God is, what God is, what God is like, aside from God's Word? And if God's Word isn't inspired, then all that we claim we know, you see, is immaterial, is it not, right? So we come back to looking at this book. This foundational truth. Now there were people attacking it, and you can tell they were attacking this. The thing about 2 Peter, it's so pertinent, not only to that day, but to our day. It just was. First thing they were attacking was the inspiration of Scripture. Old Testament prophets. Really from God? Was what they said really true? I mean, you think that was so unique. You know, it's just what they're dealing with today. The other problem that intrigued them, they didn't accept the teaching of Peter and the teaching of Paul. Well, the basic teaching of this book is no doubt, is not just teaching. He didn't just leave it that way. It's the teaching about the coming of Jesus by Peter and by Paul. Notice, if you will, even as you look at this book in chapter 3, you'll see that these people had major, major problems with this, and they said, knowing this first, verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come following their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now Peter was preaching that Jesus was coming. Paul was preaching Jesus is coming. These guys, in fact, you can see it by Peter's statement in verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales or fables. And these guys said, you're making this stuff up. It's not true. There is no way that what you say about Jesus coming is really going to come to pass the way you say it's going to. Now, it's interesting as you look at this because Peter, in this context, he deals, by the way, look at what they really questioned. Look at the statement he makes in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, when we made known to you not only the coming of, but the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing was power. The other thing in verse 17 was when we received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by, notice what he calls him. By the way, this term found nowhere else. He doesn't say this statement was made by God. He said it was made by the majestic glory. Somehow three things. Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming soon. Secondly, Jesus is coming with power, and Jesus is coming in glory. Turn with me just for a moment to 2 Thessalonians, just so I want you to see that the message was consistent. And by the way, before you go there, you go back here. One statement before we go. Notice the statement in verse 16 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter again. He says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's exciting about this message that Peter preached? It wasn't just Peter preaching. It says, we are making this known to you. Who's we? I. Look at chapter 3 just quickly. I'll get back there. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, notice just quickly. Then we'll go back to where we were going to go. Notice in verses 14 to 16. Therefore, 2 Peter 3:14, beloved, since you look for these things, look at this, look at these things, the coming of the Lord. Be diligent, be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Notice, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom gave to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. That's interesting, Peter talking about Paul. So if you got trouble with what Paul said, so did Peter. Which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. By the way, lest we don't come back to this reference again, this is one of the most crucial references about inspiration anywhere. Here, the canon, this New Testament hasn't even been declared to be the Word of God yet. It is still being written, and yet Peter calls this that was being formed Scripture, and he attests to the fact that Paul was a part of the writing of these Scriptures. So when Peter says, we made known to you, who's we? Paul and I and others made known to you. Now it's interesting. What I want to do, 2 Thessalonians, just quickly, now walk there with me, because I want you to see that when Paul talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing that bothered these people, Paul declares as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we're going to change what you have in your text a little bit, but it won't hurt you at all. I'm in chapter 1. And I'm in verse 6, so 2 Thessalonians, page 1031. This is a plain, I'm in verse 6. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Notice, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Now notice what it says. With his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, you know literally what that says in the Greek. It says, with the angels of his might. It is unfortunate because it's not the angels who are mighty. It is not the might of the angels that's being emphasized here. It's the might of Jesus Christ. You see, it is not his mighty angels. It's the angels of his might. The angels, when Jesus comes back, he comes with his angels, and they are going to manifest the power of Jesus Christ. It will be his power, not their power, but they will manifest it. Walk with me further. Same chapter. Go down with me to verse 10. When he comes, verse 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes, Christ comes, to be glorified in saints on that day, that is the day referred to already in this passage. Notice, when he comes again to be marveled at, on that day to be marveled at by among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. It is interesting because now I take you back to verse 9, and these who pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Now, you see, God's going to, on that day of his coming, manifest his power through his angels, but he's going to manifest his glory through us. He's going to come in a day when he brings a penalty to the unsaved. He's going to come and he's going to manifest his glory in us. Two things that Paul and Peter kept preaching is the power of his coming and the glory of his coming. He's going to come in power, and the power is going to be manifested through his angels. He's going to come in glory, and his glory is going to be manifested in us. They didn't like the message. They challenge the message. So Peter addresses this, and I bring you back now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter addresses this issue with them, and the problem with it is these are false teachers. And by the way, so significant is it not in 2 Peter. The two things in here, the false teachers who challenge the inspiration and authority of God's Word and of God's servants who are proclaiming God's Word, and yet side by side with this is the statement knowledge. Knowledge. You know, the only way that we can refute the ungodliness of those people who within the church, by the way, it's happening here, within the church are beginning to bring this false doctrine is by us knowing, 16 times in this book, knowing the truths of the Word of God. There's a scary thing today. We need to be those who know the truth of the Word of God so that when these people come with these errors, we can, again, confront them because we know. It is not enough for us just to go to church and go through the exercises. We must be those who seriously know the Word of God so we can refute the false doctrine of those who are going to come into the church and begin to sow things that just are not true. And if there ever was a day this needed, it's today. People who claim to be evangelicals and are bringing things in that just are not true, and you and I need to gain a knowledge of the Word of God so that we can refute them and not say, well, let's go to somebody else and see if they can. Well, I was with Dr. MacArthur the other day since school is about to start again, and he was making the comment that one major denomination, well, it's the largest, they've asked him to put together a Sunday school curriculum for 5 years for the denomination. Now, they've got all the techniques, but they lack somebody within a denomination as big as they are with as many seminars as they have, that person who would put the curriculum together they want. The other thing that he says they're asking me to do is not just prepare curriculum, not for this group, but for somebody else. They want me to actually teach it, so he teaches it on videotape. They take it to the class, and they show it to the class, and then the book is a book where you can interact with what he says. He says, you know why they need this is because the churches that do not have sound teaching are not building up people who do sound teaching. And therefore, you reach out to somebody else to bring them in to videotape the thing so that you can react to that. Why? Because we do not have people who know the Word of God and can teach the Word of God. And I say to you as a body of believers, we're blessed in this body by those who know and those who teach. We are. Not to our credit, but to God's glory, right? Now, coming back to this. This is the issue. Now he's addressing this issue with these people, and he's talking about the Word of God, and he's talking about the challenge to it. And there are two things, and I want to start with verses 20 and 21, and I want to move backwards because they are the central truth. Because notice how he begins verse 20, but know this first of all. You see, the most important thing that you need to keep in mind is this truth. Know this first of all. Go with me to chapter 3. You'll see in verse 3. Again, know this first of all. See, it is the most important issue I can bring to your attention when it comes to these men who are saying what they're saying. This is the most important truth I can communicate to you. And by the way, this is sound doctrine that know. Listen to this. Verse 20, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. Now, if you happen to have your Greek text there, and that would be good if you do. He doesn't literally say no prophecy of Scripture. He says all, every prophecy of Scripture. Every prophecy of Scripture does not come out of one's own interpretation. Every prophecy in Scripture. Now, you know the interesting thing, we're back to this again. What is Scripture? Peter defines it in chapter 3. It's not our definition, it's his. It is God speaking to man through his word, through the apostles, and through the prophets. And God has spoken to us, and every single prophecy, whether it be Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy, does not come from one's own interpretation. Doesn't. Think about that for a bit. By the way, people take this verse out of context, and you must keep it in its context because I'll show you the reason just so you understand this, is the very next verse is what gives us the foundation for this statement because, verse 21, for, and because no prophecy was ever made by the act of a human will, but men moved by the Spirit of God spoke from God. He is talking about the prophetic utterances, and so therefore the issue here is not dealing with you and with me and saying to us that it's not our own interpretation, although I will come back to that in a minute. It has implications. No man who ever wrote in all the pages of Scripture, none of them, it was never their own interpretation. They didn't sit down and say, all right, this is what I think would be a great idea. And you see, they did this, and it isn't what happened. It wasn't their own interpretation. In fact, the matter is, if you and I look at the Old Testament and we look at prophecies that some of those men gave to us, they did not even fully understand all that they were saying to us. There is no way that they could fully understand the implications of so much of what they said. Now, this is the basic issue. Interpretation does not govern prophecy. Prophecy governs interpretation. Now think about that for a while. Interpretation does not govern prophecy. Prophecy governs interpretation. If, and this is about the prophets, if this is true for them, how much more so for us, huh? Boy, I love this statement. I'd say to someone, we believe in the Bible as the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, and this is the only rule of faith and practice. And the question comes back, whose interpretation? Oh, my goodness. You know, I was with a fellow yesterday. Found out I was a minister, so we're talking. He says, how about the Palestinian-Israeli situation? And I said, it will never be resolved this side of the Lord's return. Now, this is a man I've never met before. He's a professing believer, goes to, quote-unquote, an evangelical church. I said the day is yet to come when all the nations will gather against Jerusalem. It will happen yet. He says, where is this found? I said, Zechariah 14. He says, ah, but that's symbolic, don't you think? Boy, I tell you what, that's like lighting a fuse around me. But anyhow, he says, that's symbolic, and Jerusalem speaks of the people of God, and the nations of the world speaks of the unsaved people who are going to oppress the people of God. No, I said. You see, we're back to this center pile here, see? Is his rule of interpretation. You see, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, and it is Jerusalem, it's all the nations of the world will be gathered together. You see, interpretation doesn't govern prophecy. Prophecy governs interpretation, does it not? I said to him, I said, just go back in Scripture and see how much of this has been literally fulfilled already. And why in the world would you think God would do it any different in the future, see? Man didn't figure this out. God was the one who gave it to him. Look at the very next verse. He says, okay, let me support this for you. I've made the statement, I need to support it for you. So let me support it. For, he says, because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. You know what? The only recorded word that man has, religious word that man has, that is a result of human will, is the word that comes from false prophets. No man of God ever speaking ever did something that came from his human will. But rather, notice if you will the very next statement, but these men were moved by the Holy Spirit from God. By the way, I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I won't ask them to do it this morning since school hasn't started yet. You see, we make them learn the principal parts of verbs. And the word Pharaoh is the word used of holy men of God spoke as they were moved by God. Pharaoh is the word to bear or to bring. Now just turn the clocks off for a while, it doesn't matter. The future of Pharaoh is oiso. The aorist of Pharaoh is anenka. The aorist passive is anenkthe. Now, it doesn't matter except if somebody's looking and they forgot the principal parts. It's the same verb in the first part of the verse as the second part of the verse, but they can't make it clear in English. No man in prophecy, in biblical prophecy, was ever carried along by his own human will. It didn't happen that way. The only reference to the Holy Spirit ever in this book is with reference to inspiration. But holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I don't know how it happened quite. All I know is that the words, God did not destroy their personalities. That's why you can look at books and you can tell that Paul wrote a book. You can tell. You see, that's why they say Peter didn't write this one. But you see, they don't know everything. But you can tell the character and the personality of these people without a doubt. God didn't destroy the personality, but the words that came as the Holy Spirit carried them along. And these words were not words from man's will, they were words from God's direct guidance. And God the Holy Spirit's direct supervision in their life and in their writing. Now, let me tell you. That's why the Bible in all matters including science and historical things, does not tell us everything there is to know about science and history, but everything the Bible tells us about science and history is true and cannot be wrong. That's just simply where it is. Because man did not write this by his human will, but man was carried along, if you will, by the Holy Spirit in the process of what we have is the inspiration of Scripture. So Peter says to these false teachers who are coming in and to the people who are listening to them, he says, listen to me, they're challenging the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Scripture doesn't come from man. Therefore, Scripture cannot, you see, be wrong. Scripture must be right because God said it. It's as simple as that. And God carried these men along. It wasn't dictation that God just dictated and they wrote, because that would have destroyed and taken away from the very personality of the people who wrote, or even the response of their heart. Jude says, you know, when I wrote to you, I wanted to write about our common salvation, but he says, I just felt so constrained that I had to move and write about something else. Who in the world did that in his heart but God the Holy Spirit himself? Who in the world carried him in the process of the writing? It was God's Holy Spirit who carried them through it all. They were not carried along by human will. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just the agent. He was the agency. So the foundational truth of this book and foundational truth of all of Scripture is that we have an inspired word that did not come from man's interpretation or man's will. It came from the divine will of God and the divine Spirit of God. So we start with that. Now, I take you back, if you will, to verse 16, because herein lies the practical implications for Peter in his day, because he says they are challenging Scripture, but he says they're also challenging me, and they're challenging the word that I bring and the word that Paul the apostle and other apostles bring. But he says, I got to tell you something, not only in Old Testament prophecy, but in New Testament times, we, Paul and myself and others, did not follow cleverly devised tales, myths, if you will, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, today, the songs that reflected upon that, that's why when we came to the time of offering, it just did not seem right to destroy the process of magnifying Christ and God in the process of worship. But you see, it's an interesting thing because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now turn back with me, if you will, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, going into the first part of chapter 17. Now, it is significant because the account of the transfiguration, to which Peter will allude in this passage here, is something that is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, and each of them in the same place. You'll notice verse 28 of chapter 16 says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the very next passage you see, and you see that's the trouble with the breaking of passages and chapters, it should run directly into this, and every one of the accounts does. Jesus predicted that some of them would see him coming in his kingdom. So chapter 17, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, we're going to come right back here again. This mountain is called by Peter a mountain of holiness, if you will. But we come back here, he calls it the holy mountain, or the mountain of holiness in the latter part of verse 18. He brought us up to this high mountain, a mountain of holiness. And by the way, notice again, it was only the three of them. He didn't bring the 12 up. He only brought the three. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Now, it's interesting because look at verse 9 of Matthew 17. Jesus on the way down said, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. They could hardly wait. Now, if you will, I take you back to 2 Peter, because now he is going to tell us the results of that time with Christ on this, what he calls the mountain of holiness, when he saw him in his majesty, the last word of verse 16, and he heard the majestic glory of God address them. Now, it's interesting because Peter again makes a statement. His statement is a negative statement in verse 16, the positive statement in verse 17 and following. We, New Testament prophets and apostles, and by the way, it's not just he, but those others who heard his testimony, is not just Peter, James, and John, but others such as Paul who heard. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was the accusation. These guys are making this up. This isn't true. It didn't come from God. They claim it did, but they're wrong. And Peter says that's not true, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He, as he does in verse 21, now supports this in verse 17. Because when Christ received honor and glory from God the Father. Now you remember Jesus said that some would see him in his kingdom. And what God did was to make him glorious in the sight of his followers so they could see the kingdom glory and the kingdom power of this one, the Son of God. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory when he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You know, the exciting truth in verses 20 and 21 is that God, in time past, spoke through the prophets. It wasn't they who in their imagination or their mind and their interpretation came up with this. God, the Holy Spirit, did it. And Peter says, I got to tell you, the revelation that we declare to you is just as firm as that because we actually saw the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. You see, we're not just telling you something that we heard. We're telling you something we actually saw. So when I preach to you that he's coming in glory, I saw the glory. When I preach to you that he's coming in power, I saw the powerful working of God that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. I got to tell you something. We were eyewitnesses of that glory. And what we bear witness to is not something we made up. It's something that we saw ourselves on the Mount of Transfiguration that day. It is, as we reflected last week, when you read John chapter 1, John chapter 1 is used as a doctrinal statement, treatise, and probably more cultic doctrines that are refuted by John 1 in the first few verses than probably by almost any other passage you could find in Scripture. And yet John did not write this as a doctrinal treatise. He wrote it as a personal testimony, talking about the one who was from the beginning, who came and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then he says these words, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He told me to say nothing until his resurrection. But I got to tell you something. I'm writing to tell you, not a doctrinal treatise, but a personal testimony. I saw him. He says in his first epistle, "That which we have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life." You see, the great truth of all of this is when we look at Old Testament Scripture, it is inspired of God. You look at New Testament Scripture, it is that which God has led people to understand by bringing them to a personal realization of the truth, and so therefore they're speaking it. Now notice then what Peter will say as a conclusion, and something for us as we look at our life today. A great statement in verse 19. "So, because of this you see," we have Old Testament prophetic truth, verses 20 and 21. We have the New Testament revelation of God of himself in verses 16 through 18. "So therefore we have the prophetic word made even more sure." Actually, you see the word "made" is in italics. It shouldn't even be there. It is a very strong statement. We have the prophetic word more sure. Now, you say, hold it. If God spoke in the Old Testament, how could anything be more sure than that? Can God's word now be more sure than God's word then? No, that's not the point. You see, in the Old Testament, they predicted. In fact, we've been talking in Ezekiel as we've been studying Ezekiel the last few weeks. We said, as someone has well stated, it may be true. If, in fact, you see a central thought of Isaiah may well be the salvation of God, and the emphasis of Jeremiah may well be the judgment of God, and the emphasis of Daniel may well be the kingdom of God, so the emphasis of Ezekiel is the glory of God. He sees the glory of God leaving that central place, the holy place, moving to the threshold of the church, and then of the temple, then moving from there to the eastern gate, then moving from there to the mountain, then removing itself, and then the latter part of the book he sees the glory of God returning again. You see, Ezekiel prophesied this. Peter saw this. You know, today when we go out and talk to people and we say the word of God is sure, Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming in glory. He's coming in power. This is not just something that was written. This is something that people actually saw. And Jesus allowed them that experience of the Mount of Transfiguration so they could see the sense of his glory. And he says, you know what? It isn't just something that was said. It isn't just something that was written. As sure as that may be, it's something that we have seen for ourselves. Listen, if today people challenge us on the inspiration and authority of Scripture, we have the more sure word of prophecy. It isn't that God said it any better than God ever said it. It isn't that what God says now is better than what God says then, or that what God says now is more inspired than what God said then. Not at all. Not at all. It's just that God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. No one has ascended up to God any time. The only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And it is that revelation of Jesus Christ of himself and God the Father of the glory of Jesus Christ that gives to us a more sure word of prophecy. But now look at the latter part of this verse. Look at the great truth of this, verse 19. I'm going to skip the middle part. I'll come back to that. He says, this word that we have, this inspired word of God, is like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. This is incredible truth. This book is inspired by God. But this book is, you know, it reflects on Psalm 119 where it says, the word of God is a lamp unto feet and a light unto my path. This inspired word, it's not just a doctrinal truth. This is the inspired word of God. It goes beyond that. It has practical implications that this book, this inspired word of God, is a light that is shining in the darkness until the day dawns. What's the day dawning? It's that coming of Jesus Christ that Peter has been talking about here. And he says, until Jesus Christ comes again, we have this lamp shining in a dark place. By the way, go with me just for a moment to 2nd. It's interesting, just 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now you know this section very well, and this verse I will bring you to, but it's exciting because verse 12 says this. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, or darkly, as some would translate. Or basically, literally, as we see in mirror in a riddle. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Do you know what? This book is incredible. Huh? It is the inspired word of God. But you know what? We don't by this know everything. There's no chance. We don't by this know everything. And in fact, what this book is to us, it's like looking in a mirror in a riddle. We see as much as we need to see, as much as God has seen fit that we should see, as much as we need for day by day living in godliness. It's all in this book. But if you think you know it all, you've got another guest coming, my friend, because you see, until we see him face to face, we shall not fully know just as we have been fully known. So right now, you see, we have the revealed word of God. But you see, given to us only darkly, given to us only, if you will, in a riddle, given to us only to help us get from here to there. And there will be a day when we see him face to face and we shall know him fully just as we're fully known. And we'll be go beyond this book to the Lord himself. And that will be a great day, right? But you know what's incredible about this book? It's a dark time in which we... It's not talking about how gloomy it is today. It's just talking about the fact this is a dark world. We face a lot of dark things in life. But you know what? This book shines so brightly. Doesn't it? I mean, this is the exciting part of this book to your life and to my life. It's not just a doctrinal truth that God spoke it, therefore it's true. It even goes beyond that. It shines day by day, and it will keep on shining until he comes again. All that we need is here, my friend. It's the inspired word of God. It provides every single thing we need for life and godliness. But now, the middle part of verse 19, which is sort of a key section of what he will say here. Notice, if you will, and I'm back in 2 Peter now, if you will. He has given us this truth, but now notice what happens. It is not enough that you and I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, verses 20 and 21. It is not enough that we even believe that the testimony of Peter and Paul that they gave and the testimony of Peter, James, and John of the majesty and glory of God is valid in verses 16 through 18. That is not enough. It is not enough that even we realize that we have this book shining brightly for us until he comes again. That's not even enough. It is the danger for those of us who stand so strongly for the inspired word of God and say, we believe this is the word of God. We believe that this is God's word spoken to us. It wasn't the will of man. It wasn't the interpretation of man. It was the word of God that brought to us this word. When we say all of that, that's good, but it's not good unless. The middle of verse 19 is our life. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It is not enough for us to proclaim that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not enough for us to stand upon Old Testament prophecy and affirm the fact that it is true, and it is. It's not enough for us to affirm that New Testament prophecy is true, and it is. It's not enough for us to affirm the fact that it is the inspired word of God, and it is. But we must be those who pay attention to it and respond to it and obey it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. One of the most disturbing things today is for a church like ours, that claims that we believe in the Word of God, to claim that we believe it, to claim that it is inspired, to be claimed that it was without error, to be claiming that the Old and New Testament is given by God and without error. It is a shame if that's all we do, and we do not keep the truths of this inspired Word in our lives and governing our lives until the day dawns and the Lord Jesus Christ appears again. That is why Peter will say in the third chapter, as he addresses us, verse 14, therefore, he says as he concludes this book, beloved, see, since you believe these truths and since you look for these things, be diligently be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. So I come back to this thing. It is a great passage because it is in this passage that Peter is refuting those who are disturbing the church by undermining the teaching and claiming that the Old Testament Scripture is not inspired of God, that the New Testament Scripture is not inspired of God. And Peter challenges us not only to believe but also to live in light of the fact that this is God's word to us. And we do well, as verse 19 says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, and we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The foundational truth for the church is the inspiration authority of Scripture. It is. Everything else is secondary to that because that's where it all comes from. And as never before today, we have the same problems they did in Peter's day, and we must be those who not only believe in this, but stand so strongly for it and live in light of it. And may God help us, you and me, to not only stand strongly for this and believe it, not only to affirm it in a day when people are questioning it, not only to make sure that we understand that interpretation does not govern prophecy, prophecy governs interpretation, but to be also those who are living in light of that which God has called us to do. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, today we're grateful to you for your word. We're grateful to you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful to you, our Father, for the certainty of what happened. The Old Testament isn't something man made up. It's something that the Holy Spirit carried men along in doing. We're grateful to you for the New Testament that we have, the words of Paul, the words of Peter. And our Father, we're grateful to you for the fact that you affirm the authority of those words as well, and we praise you for that. And our Father, we praise you also that today we have the Word which is a lamp shining in a dark place until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And our Father, I pray for my heart and my life and all of our lives that we might do well by paying heed to these things which you tell us to do in your Word. And our Father, that we might be those who live blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.